Turn in your Bible, if you will, please, with me for reading of the scriptures. I will not read all of chapter 15, although that is what is printed in your bulletin. But we will read, beginning at verse 1. And reading through verse 19, and I will take opportunity in the reading of the scriptures this morning to also make some comments as to the definitions, the names of some of these places. Because I do not intend to go back and preach necessarily. I do not intend to go back and address these all of these locations and all of these names that are used. And so I will just take the opportunity as I read them. You may want to jot down any notes that you're interested in or information. But we're reading Joshua chapter 15 and beginning at verse 1. This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin, southward, was the uppermost part of the south coast. That is for the children of Judah, that particular family. And their south border was from the shore of the Salt Sea, from the bay that looketh southward, and it went out to the south side to Mahali Karabim, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up in the south side of the Kadesh Barnea, and passed along to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and fetched a compass to Karkop. From thence it passed toward Azov, and went out unto the river of Egypt, and the goings of that coast were at the sea, that's the Mediterranean. This shall be your south coast. So all of this, you understand, he's describing very specifically boundaries, physical boundaries of these families. Verse 5, and the east border was the Salt Sea, otherwise known as the Dead Sea, even unto the end of Jordan. And their border in the north quarter was from the bay of the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan, and the border went up to Beth Hogla, which, by the way, translated means house of partridge. We don't know if there was particularly a large number of partridges there that had to do with maybe the shape of the land. We don't know. We just know that the word translates house of partridge. And passed along by the north of Beth Arba, which means house of the desert. And the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking toward Gilgal. That is, before the going up to Adamim, Adamim, which translates the red place or the purple rock. And it is assumed that that name speaks of that ground where he's describing, that is a red place and full of this reddish purple colored rock, which is on the south side of the river. And the border passed toward the waters of En-Shemesh, which name means the fountain of the sun. And the goings out thereof went to En-Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. And the same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom, westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants, northward. Now that word Hinnom is the Hebrew form of the New Testament Greek word Gehenna, which was used, of course, in the typology of the New Testament. Verse 9, the border was drawn from the top of the hill unto the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and went out to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border was drawn to Baala, which is Kirjath-Jearim, which means city of the woods. And the border compassed from Baala westward unto the Mount Seir, and passed along unto the side of the Mount Jearim, which is Chesalon on the north side, and went down to Beth Shemesh, again, which means the house of the sun, and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out unto the side of Ekron, northward, and the border was drawn to Shikron, and passed along to the Mount of Baala, and went out unto Jabneel, and the goings out of the border were at the sea. And the west border was to the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, and the coast thereof. This is the coast of the children of Judah round about according to their families. Now that concludes, verse 12, concludes a summary of all of the territorial boundary, specifically of the tribe of Judah. This is their land. Verse 13, and unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmiah, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sefer. That, of course, Debir, we've talked about it before, there are actually three different names in this in this record. There are three different names for that city given. There's Debir, which means the city of the books, and there's Kirjath-Sefer, which means city of books, and Kirjath-Sanah, verse 49, called the city of the law, or again, law books. But this city, De Beer, is quite significant in this record, and we'll have more to say about it later. Verse 16, and Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. There is some controversy as to the translation there. That word is, in other places, translated dry. Thou hast given me a dry land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. We've come again this morning, finally, to our studies again in the record of Joshua concerning this faithful generation. I have already explained more than a couple of times in this series why we have designated this as a study in a faithful generation, and therefore why we should look to them for a model or for lessons in a faithful generation. I look back on my notes and my preparations, and I have, as I told you, I think once before, I have been trying to keep track more or less with the actual lessons that I have sought to bring to our hearts from this record of Joshua. Up to date, there have been no less than, and maybe more, but no less than 103 lessons, specific lessons, not sermons, lessons that we are to learn from this faithful generation. As we know, before this time of Joshua in this record, before this time in Israel's history, that is on Israel's timetable, timeline, they were off in Egypt, suffering under hard bondage, specifically because they had been an unfaithful generation, a disobedient generation. While they were there, you know, I'm sure you know, while they were there in Egypt, suffering the maladies of their sin, their disobedience, their unfaithfulness, while they were there under the toil and suffering of a tyrannical government, they cried out to God. And in his sovereign compassion, he heard their cries. And by many wonders and miracles, he delivered them. Knowing, of course, that that generation would never come into his promises. That they, in fact, notwithstanding their cries, notwithstanding the miraculous deliverance they received, he knew they would never be a faithful generation. And then, after such vast and incomprehensible wonders that he performed of delivering grace, they continued unfaithful. And so their carcasses littered the floor of that huge desert for 40 years. Until all of that unfaithful generation, saving two, all were dead. I don't mean for it to be a lesson, but you may call it a lesson. I'll call it simply a sidelight here, just in my introduction. Having recounted those facts for you, could I just warn you to be careful? When you cry out to God for a deliverance from some crisis, in this case, Israel was in bondage in Egypt. With you, it may be some financial mountain, some physical malady, some relationship in ruins. But whatever it is, when you cry out to God for a deliverance from some crisis, if he choose to hear your complaint, be very careful what you do with the mercy you receive from that. Be very careful, to use the words of the Puritans, be very careful that you improve that mercy. Or the result may be worse than the original malady from which you sought deliverance. I'll say that again. Be very careful. When you cry out to God for deliverance from some crisis, be very careful if he choose and please to hear your complaint and grant you a deliverance. Be very careful what you do with that mercy, or it may end up worse with you than the original problem. They cried out to God in Egypt, and he granted them deliverance, and they wound up dying in the dirt of the desert and buried there. So then, in that 40 years of wilderness wandering, there was born to that unfaithful generation a new generation. A new generation whom God would make faithful. And then, we know from the historical record and the biblical record, after that generation, that is Joshua's generation, after that generation had entered the promised land and followed the Lord wholly, that is in Joshua's generation, but the next generation too, the next generation proved again unfaithful, and God's dealings with them are the subject of a great deal of the inspired record of the Old Testament. Right after this faithful generation, Israel was unfaithful again. How often was that true of Israel? That Israel was unfaithful to God in the face of all his faithfulness to them. And lest we take up arms to condemn them, let us carefully look into our own hearts. Let us look at America. How often has God been good to America? For us only to turn, despise His mercies and His law. How often have we personally done that? I've enjoyed recently reading, mentioned to it several times, preaching Dr. Samuel Davies in the late 1750s. He was preaching to that small little fledgling America at that time, preaching in an environment just like that, a nation that had received the blessings of God and then despised His law. He was preaching in the late 1750s to America as she faced a near annihilation under the French and Indian Wars. And he had this to say, and I quote Dr. Davies, "Our religion, our liberty, our property, our lives, and everything dear and valuable are at stake." He said the die spins dreadfully doubtful. And which is still more discouraging, the Holy Spirit of God is withdrawn from us. We frequent the house of God time after time, and yet see but little appearances of His being at work among us. The work of conversion and reformation goes on, but slowly, if at all. Both the inflicted and threatened chastisements of the divine hand have little or no effect upon the generality of the population. They are hardy enough to sit on still in the midst of a sickly neighborhood in a bleeding country. The horrid sound of war ringing in their ears cannot rouse them from their sinful security. And are not these moral prognostics very alarming as well as the natural ones? May not our hearts fail for looking after those things that are coming on this earth? But I must tell you, says Dr. Davies, I must tell you once more, in serious sadness, whether you hear or whether you forbear, that our country and nation are likely to sink under the burden of guilt accumulated from so many quarters and for so many ages, that without a reformation, we are likely to be enslaved and ruined. And that the present calamities of war are the punishment of the divine hand upon an ungrateful, rebellious nation. Indeed, sirs, we shall find it an evil thing and a bitter that we have forsaken the Lord our God. Davies went on to say, but I must repeat the declaration I have often made in your hearing, that it will never be well in our country till there be more of the fear of God in it. More sincere, practical religion among us. That all our military forces will not save us in the issue without a general repentance and reformation. I wish I could send that message to Donald Trump today. Boast and brag we may about our military, and everything he says may very well be true. I don't doubt it. But I'm telling you that until we turn to God, there is no safety for this nation or any other. Dr. Davies said, thus you see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the great and only remedy for a ruined country. the only effectual preventative of national calamities and desolations, and the only sure cause of a lasting and well-established peace. Oh, but Israel seemed never to permanently learn it. And I greatly fear that America will never learn it. Nay, more than that, I fear some of us may never learn it. That the only sure and lasting safety is in an unfailing commitment to follow God. But now, that may have been their case later, but I'm focusing today on the fact that now, right here, just here, in this record of Joshua, is a time of godly leadership, a time of godliness and obedience. When the people of God's covenant are walking, to borrow the words of Ephesians 5 and 15, they seem to be walking circumspectly and are indeed a faithful generation. So then, as we pull back the curtain on these inspired records, we may learn to our soul's advantage lessons from a faithful generation. We had traversed the first 14 chapters in our search, starting as we did on the 5th of January 2014, and covering through September of 2019, we have traversed some 86 messages. I know that number's not maybe accurate. It's close, depending on how you divided up some of the messages. But from that period of January of 2014 to September of 2019, we have covered some 86 messages. And now we have come, as I said, to this 15th chapter and begin to take in hand the specifics, the details of the division of this newly acquired land by the hand of Joshua and the elders of Israel. This is one of those places, this chapter, is one of those places, like those genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, which most men think to be boring, tedious, and even downright useless. But we shall see that it is not so. Like all of this inspired record, this too is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. First, let me just briefly refresh your mind on where we are in this text. God has spoken to Joshua back in chapter 13. And basically, I'm using my own words and taking the liberty. But God spoke to Joshua in chapter 13 and basically said to him, Joshua, you're out of the business of combat. You're out of the warring business. You're old. That's a hard word when that comes to a man. You're old. Joshua, you're old, and I don't want you fighting anymore. He set him to work, rather, dividing up this land among the 9.5 tribes on this side of Jordan. But that work actually will begin in chapter 16. First, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, there is one man whose inheritance must be attended to. attended not in the normal order with the rest of Israel, but first. That man is Caleb. Caleb is the only man, along with Joshua, who has primacy by virtue of his own personal faithfulness. All the way back, even before those 40 years of wandering, faithfulness before those wanderings in which all of Israel, that generation, died. Caleb, along with Joshua, was faithful. And now, it is time to reap the long-awaited reward of that faithfulness. Hallelujah. But first, as I have done throughout this series, I will begin, before going into the specifics of this chapter, by way of introduction, I will begin first by addressing myself to some broad and general comments regarding this text. General comments, no particular order. First, and I have made this point before in our study, but it bears repeating again, I think. As we saw in the reading of this brief reading that I did, there's 63 verses in this chapter. I read only the first 20. But as we saw just in that short reading, many of these ancient Hebrew names are difficult for us in our English tongue to pronounce. Many are uncertain, even by Hebrew scholars, uncertain as to their original form, uncertain as to their spelling. And many of them have absolutely no modern equivalent. And some of them, even their locations, are lost to antiquity. Because of these realities, many, as I've already said, many men find such chapters as this tedious and of little use. One well-known commentator, I'm very sorry to announce, summarized all 63 verses in this chapter with these sad words. He said, quote, "This chapter does not suggest much matter for homiletic treatment." That's preaching. He said, there's just nothing here to preach on. May I say I could not disagree more. Yet, we must acknowledge that we cannot know all that we would like to know about all these places and all these names. We simply cannot. How very accurately did Bush comment in 1844, Bush said this, "The geography of the sacred writings presents many difficulties occasioned by the many changes which the civil state of the promised land has undergone, especially for the last 2,000 years. Many of the ancient towns and villages have had their names so totally changed that their formal designation is no longer discernible. Several lie buried under their own ruins. And others have been so long destroyed that not even one vestige of them remains. On these accounts, it's very difficult to ascertain the location of many of the places mentioned in this and the following chapters. Yet the ancient designations of many of these localities may still be detected in modified forms under the modern names. The sites of the greater number of them are satisfactorily determined, more of them than you would think. This portion of the sacred story cannot, of course, be so interesting or so profitable to the general reader as the details are in others. But as many of the places here mentioned are frequently alluded to in the subsequent history of the prophets, this enumeration is important as enabling us oftentimes to determine their location. And it need not be observed that the geography of a country is of the utmost importance in illustrating its history. And then Bush says, the quaint remark of Matthew Henry, therefore, on this subject is deserving of attention, and I agree. Matthew Henry said, we are not to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read. Amen? Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to see, read. It's Blakey who shares my own sentiment. When he begins his commentary with this sharp focus, Blakey said, we come now in earnest to the distribution of the land. The 2.5 tribes have already got their settlements on the other side of Jordan, but the other side of Jordan, though included in the promise, land of promise, was outside the part specifically consecrated as the theater of divine manifestation and dealings. From Dan to Beersheba and from Jordan to the sea was par excellence the land of Israel. It was here the patriarch had dwelt. It was here that most of the promise had been given. It was here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been buried. And here also that the bones of Joseph had been laid. This portion was the kernel of the inheritance, surrounded by a partial shade of more feeble light and fewer privileges. In due time, there arose a Holy of Holies within this consecrated region, when Jerusalem became the capital, the focus of blessing and influence. Now that the distribution of this part of the country begins, we must give special attention to that operation. The narrative looks very bare. I quoted one commentator who said exactly that. The narrative looks very bare, but important principles and lessons underlie it. These lists of unfamiliar names may look like the debris of a quarry. Hard, meaningless, and to us useless. But nothing is inserted in the Bible without a purpose. A purpose that in some sense bears on the edification of the successive generations and various races of men. We are not to pass the distribution over because it looks unpromising, but rather to inquire with all the greater care what the bearing of it is on ourselves. The chapter now before us has a particularly barren look. But if we examine it with care, we shall find it not deficient of elements of interest and rich in lessons of grace. Amen. Amen. But now, let me entertain a second general topic. a general topic of note concerning this chapter, especially that section which I read dealing with Caleb, Othniel, and Achan. I would personally give my hearty concurrence with Calvin, who even as early as his time pointed out that this chapter has given rise to many and varied questions. Some of those questions are merely historical in interest. Some are profoundly theological, but most are profoundly useless. For example, did Caleb and Othniel have a previous arrangement in their plan of marriage for Achan? Did Othniel and Achan have a previous relationship? Maybe a courtship before this. Did Caleb act impulsively and spontaneously in the heat of battle as he took this land, or had they consulted beforehand and planned it all out? Was Achan aware of the plan, and did she agree with it? Were any of them, or all of them, conscious of all of how their actions were working to fulfill future prophecies concerning Israel? Did any of them know any of that? These, just by way of example, these and many, many more questions. But to all such questions, I concur with Calvin, who said, far too many expositors have raised these unnecessary questions and then gave themselves unnecessary trouble seeking to answer them. I simply have no interest in them. Rather, I put this to you, especially in a text like this, but throughout the Bible, I put this principle to you. Leave those things which are not revealed to the fathomless depths of God's infinite wisdom, and let us exhaust our efforts in appropriating lessons from revealed truth. Just leave those things that are not revealed. Leave them in the fathomless depths of God's infinite wisdom. And let us exhaust our efforts in appropriating to ourselves the lessons in revealed truth. Boy, this is especially needed for young men and young preachers. Trivial, foolish questions. How many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Academic trivia and scholastic academic trivia and scholastic tedium have no place in the pulpit. Preach to change men's lives, not to impress their intellect, is good counsel for every young preacher. Preach to change men's lives, not to impress their intellect. Foolish questions, dismiss them. Thirdly and finally, let me make some general observations as to this business which occupies this chapter, this business of the division of the land. And I give them to you now, these thoughts now, lest I forget in the course of our study to give them to you later. As to the distribution of this land, let me just make a couple of comments. many false notions are held even today about Israel's possession of these lands. And this subject remains one of the greatest controversies among nations in all the world's history to this very day. The controversy about Israel's possession of these lands. This remains to this day one of the greatest controversies among the nations of the world. So, let me just state categorically and unapologetically that God, Jehovah God, the sovereign God, Israel's God, gave them this land. Period. There are far too many scriptures of proof for me to spend your time this morning looking at them. God gave Israel this land. Now, there are many, more specifically, amillennialists, there are many who will agree with that general statement that God gave this land to Israel then, at that time, and then rush to claim that the coming of Christ erased all of that, and that Israel's current claims are presumptuous and even ungodly. While I have no interest here today in making a case for any one eschatological point of view, I will, as the saying goes, nail my colors to the mast and tell you that nowhere is there any scripture in this Bible to warrant the claim that the coming of Christ obliterated this gift. There is no place. In fact, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 is still in the book. When God spoke to Abraham and said, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, well after Christ, the text is still in the book, and I say then, hath God cast off his people? Talking about Israel. God forbid. And in verse 11 he said, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And while we make no attempt to make theological arguments for merely pragmatical inferences, yet it is undeniable that every nation that has ever put her hand against Israel has been buried in the wreckage of time, and every nation that has blessed Israel has prospered, even and especially our nation, America. No nation has ever put its hand to help Israel as has America. No nation has ever experienced the continued mercy and blessing of God as has America. I state it again in simple words. God gave this land to Israel. And in the remainder of this book, he troubles himself to spell out the specific boundaries with increasing detail. But now, as to the particulars of this land division in Israel, let me make some brief comment. Blakey said, it's difficult to tell what extent of land fell to each family. The portion of the land divided by Joshua has been computed at 25 million acres. Divide this by 600,000, the probable number of families at the time of the settlement, and we get about 42 acres as the average size of each property. The whole landed property of the country was divided among the citizens. Each freeborn Israelite was a landowner, possessing his estate by a tenure, which so long as the Constitution was observed, rendered its permanent alienation from his family impossible. Well, that'd be a good law, wouldn't it? At the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, every inheritance returned, free of all encumbrance, to the representatives of the original proprietor. The arrangement was equally opposed to the accumulation of overgrown properties in the hands of a few and to the loss of all property on the part of the many. The extremes of wealth and poverty were alike checked and discouraged. Neither poverty nor riches became the general condition of the citizens. Blakey goes on to make some sober and interesting observations on all of this methodology. He says there is no reason to suppose that the peasant proprietorship of the Israelites induced a stationary or stagnant condition of society or rendered it to one uniform level, that is, a mere conglomeration of men of uniform wealth, resources, and influence. He said there's no reason to derive that from this division. Though the land was divided equally at first, it could not remain so divided long. In the course of providence, when the direct heirs failed, or when a man married a female proprietor, two or more properties would belong to a single family. Increased capital, skill in industry, or unusual success in driving out the remaining Canaanites, all these things would tend further to enlarge the properties. Accordingly, we meet with, quote, men of great possessions, like Jair, the Gileadite, Boaz of Bethlehem, Nabal of Carmel. Even in the earlier periods of Jewish history, there were these men that rose up. There was a sufficient number of men of wealth to give a pleasing variety and a healthful impulse to society without producing the evils of enormous accumulation on the one hand or frightful indigence on the other. Interesting. In other words, if I may summarize his comments, socialism is not a God-ordained system of government. Not as per the records of Joshua. To the rich, our God would say in Ecclesiastes 5:12, and this is true today. To the rich, our God would say, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5:12. But in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Warning. But to the poor, our God would say in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let him labor with his own hands the thing which is good, that he too may have to give him that needeth. Let him labor. Let him labor. Let him labor. Didn't Satan steal it from the rich man and split it up with him? Ephesians said, let him labor. I realize this is not politically oriented today. But let us not forget the lesson of that blessed point, which I've referred to before, by the Anglican rector's wife, Frances Alexander, in 1848, wrote that wonderful little poem that I hope all mothers teach their children. All things bright and beautiful, all things great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And then you come to verse 3, and she says, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them both high and lowly, and ordered their estate. And lest some should seem to draw back from that doctrine and disapprove of it, let them turn to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. I fear that it is not the doctrine most men despise. It is the God of the doctrine. They will not have this God making. Equality, as defined by humanistic philosophers, is not the religion of the Bible, and is always the mantra of some elitist tyrant. Our God divided the land more or less equally among the tribes as to their quantities, but having vast differences as to the actual serviceability and therefore the function of each family within those tribes. Very different. Very different. There are valleys rich in fruits and vines. There are mountains, rugged and bare. All these places, God divided to them. Oh, what a great lesson is here for us, even again in this general information. How needful in this perverted generation of socialist madmen, this generation of pseudo-egalitarianism, says Blakey again, in the allocation of the tribes in their various territories, we have an instance of a great natural law, the law of distribution. A law that on the whole operates very beneficially throughout the world. In society, there is both a centripetal and a centrifugal force. The centripetal is chiefly human, and the centrifugal is chiefly divine. Men are prone to cluster together. God promotes dispersion. Through the divine law of marriage, a man leaves his father's house and cleaves to his wife. A new home is established, a new center of activity, a new source of population. In the early ages, they clustered about the plain of Shinar. You remember that? The confusion of tongues scattered them abroad. And generally, in any fertile and desirable spot, men have been prone to multiply till food is failed. And their starvation at home or immigration abroad becomes inevitable. And so it is that, in spite of their cohesive tendency, men are now pretty well scattered over the whole globe. And when once they are settled in new homes, they acquire adaptation to their location. Have you thought about this? When once they're scattered in their new homes, they acquire adaptation to location, and they begin to love it. The Esquimau is not only adapted to his icy home, but he's fond of it. The naked black man has no quarrel with the burning sun, but enjoys his sunny life. We of the temperate zone can hardly endure the heat of the tropics, and we shiver at the very thought of Lapland. It's a proof of the divine wisdom that a world that presents such a variety of climates and conditions has in all of its parts of it inhabitants that enjoy their life. It all speaks to us of the diversity of our God. The vast, intelligent diversity of our God. Says Blakey, the same law should prevail in the Church of Christ. We ought not seek to be little copies of each other, but each be a copy of Christ in your own sphere. Is that right? Sure it is. Sure it is. We ought not seek to be little copies of each other, but we ought to all seek to be a copy of Christ in our own sphere. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 said, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth, with diligence, he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." There's all this diversity. There's all this diversity. It ought to be. It ought to be in the kingdom of God, in the church of God. There ought to be all this diversity while we all at the same time would imitate Christ. We learn that as a general lesson drawn from this distribution of the land to Israel. I spent time reading about how diverse that land is. It's actually shocking how very diverse, how much geographical, topographical diversity there is within the space of that small nation, Israel. And so our God would have it. So it ought to be among us. There must be unity in variety. So then, with these simple words of general comment behind us, we will pass, Lord willing, next week on to the lessons prepared for us in this text, Joshua chapter 15.